I understand there's a luncheon today. Is that correct? I'm designating Ed as the recipient of my pie for dessert. We have house guests, friends from the Chinese church are visiting with us for the weekend. So I'm going to bug out, but Ed gets the dessert on my behalf. I enjoyed the last luncheon we had together. It was fun to visit with him. And so that's the benefit he has today. Thank you. The scripture passage that is before us is Matthew chapter 1, and I want to read a portion of it. I'm going to begin with just the first verse and then make some explanation about all the names listed here, and then get to the meat of the matter in the birth of Jesus. Matthew 1, beginning verse 1, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren." And then you go on to have a list of people between that time and the birth of Jesus, and we'll talk a little bit more about them in a minute. When you get down to verse 17, it gives a summary. All the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. I had a friend in Oregon who I referred to last week who said a number of interesting things. One of them was, a gift is something you don't need. And because of how I was raised and how I live, I always thought of gifts as practical things that you could use and they would be usable. And it was something I could use, something I needed, and that I never felt comfortable with the expression, a gift is something you don't need. When God gives us anything, we need it. For example, when in the book of Ephesians, the armor of God is described, the helmet of salvation, helmet goes on your head, is to protect my mind. My mind needs to be protected. If it didn't need to be protected, God wouldn't give me the helmet of salvation to protect my mind. The breastplate of righteousness is to guard my heart, which is my decision factory. My decisions need to be protected. They need to be wise. The shield of faith is to deflect the fiery assault of the enemy. The enemy assaults us with doubts and fears, and we need to be protected. So anytime God gives us something, we need it. Before we moved to Spartansburg, I hauled water and oil, not in the same truck. We had water business, we had an oil business. And if I got my delivery tickets in the morning and they had a key, a paper clip to it, I needed the key to get in to make the delivery. If it had a little slip of paper, a stick-em note with a combination on, with some numbers, a combination, there was a combination lock that I needed to open to gain access to deliver the oil or the water. Now, an interesting thing about combination locks. I have a belief that a certain version of locks that were combination from Sears and Roebuck all came from the factory with the same numbers. And I remember the numbers, I believe it was 5212. There are 52 weeks in the year, and there are 12 months in the year, 5212. I made a delivery one time, and on the delivery ticket was the number, so I gained access to the backyard through the gate, put the water in the pool. Several years later, I was back at the same place, and came up to the gate. Sears and Roebuck lock. Let's just see if, and I didn't have a number, let's just see if 5212 works. 5212 worked. And I was in the backyard, and a lady came running out on the porch apologizing for not giving me the combination and wondered how it is that I got in. And I said, well, I'd been here 2-3 years ago. She thought I was a genius. Oh my, you can remember something all that time. And well, it was a kind of a no-brainer for me. What she didn't know is that if we arrived at a place to make a delivery, they had an order, and it was a combination lock and we hadn't been given the numbers, or it was a keyed lock. That's why we carried tools in the truck. And with screwdrivers and wrenches, you could remove the gate, make the delivery, and then put the bill on the front door. The people came home, they put their car in the garage, it came in the side door, and they went, oh, I forgot to give Opals the number for the key, and they called and they started apologizing to Frank, and Frank would say, that's okay, the bill's on the front door. Well, how'd you get in? Well, that's why we carry tools in the box. Anyway, anything that you're given, numbers, tools, the armor of God, anytime God gives us a gift, it's something we need. It's something that we use. There's nothing in God's toolbox that is not usable by us at some point in our lives. It's that simple. The text of Scripture that we're looking at gives three statements to give clarification to the often misunderstood Christmas story. There are some things in this story and the event of Jesus coming into the world, I think, that are misconstrued, and we'll get to that in just a minute. Something that's misconstrued. I talked last week about a 90-plus-year-old lady running a rototiller. It was on the front page of a paper, and the story was about how nice the weather is. And I said to you, hey, that's not the story here. The story is not about how nice the weather is. It's this 90-year-old lady who's running this rototiller in her backyard. What a gal. Rubber gloves up to her elbows. That's the story, not the weather. The people who are listed in this story from verses 1 through 17 are people who had real troubles and real problems. I want to just briefly review some of those problems and troubles. Before we get to those people, these three statements that explain the Christmas story. The first one is that Jesus does best in impossible situations. And all those impossible situations listed with those people is an illustration of that. The second thing is that Jesus does best when the bad news is out in the open. There's bad news in the Christmas story, and we'll get to that. The third statement is that Jesus does best when salvation is more than just an idea. Salvation is related to obedience, to doing, to behavior. It's not just a thought. Jesus does best in impossible situations. The first 17 verses list all these people. And the question is, why are these people listed? And the simple answer is, these people are listed as real life examples that God overcomes failures and impossible situations. That's what salvation's about. Salvation's something we need. We have impossible situations. We have difficulties to face in life. That's when God is at his best. That's why they're listed. There are four problems that I've identified in this list of these people. And without naming all of them, here are the four problems. There was racial prejudice in this. Rahab and Ruth were not of the nation of Israel. They were outsiders. They were outside of the kingdom provision that God had made, but God was going to include them in his family. There were unrighteous behaviors in this. Jacob and Rahab and David did things that were not right. God has dealt with that impossible situation. There were empty futures. Abraham and Sarah had all these promises of what God was going to do. The problem was there was nobody in their family to succeed them, and so they needed a miracle. They were both beyond the age of childbearing, and God gave them Isaac, and Isaac became the one who got the promises. God overcame that problem. And there were immoral acts. That's all detailed in Genesis 38. These people are named. The things they did were inappropriate. Extramarital affairs, etc., etc. God overcomes impossible situations. That's why they're listed. They're real life examples. It's one thing to say that God overcomes impossible things. It's something else to say, here are the people he did it for. This is written in history. This is what he did. This is who he is and how he worked it out. So the three statements, Jesus does best when impossible situations are before us. That's the first statement. The second one, he does best when the bad news is out in the open. Do you ever see the billboards, "Keep Christ in Christmas"? Now I want to be clear, I'm not making fun of that. I'm not diminishing that, "Keep Christ in Christmas." There are big billboards on the way into Cory that lists this. I have an idea. I wonder if you've thought about it. We'll get to that in a minute. Jesus does best when the bad news is out in the open. She will give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The bad news in this story is sin. The Greek word for Jesus is, Jesus is the Greek word, excuse me, for the word Joshua, which means the Lord saves. How about if we have a billboard that says, "Keep sin in Christmas"? The Christmas story is a story about bad news. The scripture says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. The scripture says we're lost. The scripture says we need a savior. So how about putting sin back in the Christmas story? That's what the story's about. A Savior comes to save us from our sin. But you'll look a lot to see any advertising, any information about Christmas that includes the problem of sin. Am I right? Yeah. All the people who are listed from verse 1 down to verse 17, all have, except Christ, all have the problem of sin. They're all sinners. We're all sinners. We're dead, the scripture says, in our trespasses and sins. The Greek word save, to save, or to save from harm, keep from harm, or preserve or rescue. That's what save means. To save me from harm, to rescue me, to deliver me, to save me. The Greek verb to save, sozo, there's a whole, if you just can imagine an 8.5 or an 8x10 photograph, and two columns of print that's so small I have to use a magnifying glass to see it, explain what it means to save. The Bible is a book about being saved, about salvation, about the Lord saving, and the Christmas story is a story about this Savior, this salvation, this being saved from sin, how this all unfolds, how this happens. Sin has been removed from our culture. When is the last time, aside from a preacher preaching about sin and right and wrong, that you've heard people talk about sin? It's not the most frequently had conversation in our culture. And I want to just cite some things here. I don't know if you've ever heard of Carl Menninger, but he founded the Menninger Clinic in Topeka, Kansas. He's a renowned physician known all over the world. He wrote a book, Whatever Happened to Sin? And it's a nice big fat book. I bought a copy of it used. What we used to talk about as sin or wrong or evil, that discussion is gone. And he asked, whatever happened to it? We used to have clearly defined things that were right and wrong, clearly defined good and evil. That's really gone from our culture. There's a book written, I'm okay, you're okay. I'm not interested in discussing the book. I'm interested in just commenting on I'm okay, you're okay. The question is everything okay? Is everything okay just because I say it's okay? I don't worry about that, that it's okay. I have a friend, a man much older than myself, he's passed away now. But he was a very well-known pastor in the Alliance. And he had a relative who got into the I'm okay, you're okay stuff and basically told him that his job was over. You know, what he was doing was irrelevant, that we've moved on from this right and wrong, good and evil and sin stuff to I'm okay, you're okay. We just affirm each other and we're all okay. So this person who was kind of berating him, running him down, criticizing the way he thought and the way he taught, went to a conference on I'm okay, you're okay. And the speaker showed up drunk as a skunk. So the question is that okay? How was that working out? I'm okay, you're okay. Now we have an intoxicated teacher of being okay. I don't want that message, you know. I can find somebody, I can find some truck driver to tell me about what's right and wrong. I don't need somebody who's inebriated going over some psychobabble to try and help me out. I don't need that kind of help. I met a man in Watertown, New York. He was not a part of the congregation when I arrived there, but somewhere along the line he became part of our fellowship. And he came to me one day and he said, Art, you know, when I was a younger man, things were black and white. Things were right and wrong. It was good and evil. And between the black and white was just a little gray line where things we weren't sure about. Now, black and white are out here and you got this long gray line. Everything's up for grabs. I'm just pointing out that in our culture, we've just lost a discussion of right and wrong, good and evil. It's gone in the culture. So the reason you have to say keep Christ in Christmas is, if there's no sin in the culture, why do you need a Savior? Why would I need to be saved if everything's up for grabs? That's why Christ has been removed from Christmas. He's irrelevant in some people's minds, many people's minds. Hark the herald angels sing. In the third stanza, it gets at the problem of sin, where the statement is made, born to give the second birth. We need a second birth. After we have been born physically, we need a spiritual birth. It's referred to as the gift of eternal life. It's referred to as being born again. It's referred to as being saved. It can be described many, many ways, but the fact is that I'm dead in my trespasses and sins, and I need to be made alive. So Jesus does his best when the bad news is out in the open, and the Christmas story here makes it out in the open. It's all part of the announcement to Joseph and Mary about the coming of a Savior. He was prophesied, and what his mission was, to save from sin. That brings us to the third statement. Jesus does the best when salvation is more than just an idea. And this is rooted in verses 22 and following. All this took place, find it easier to read this screen behind me. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, she was in a dream. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Personal salvation is more than an idea. It's a life. Joseph did what he was told to do. This last weekend, I said we have friends from the Chinese Alliance Church in Harrisburg, and my wife had just made several weeks of meals and shared them with a relative who's dealing with allergies, has to eat certain foods. So Pam made all these meals in the freezer, divided them in half, so we have half of them, they have half of them. It's a great deal. So when the company arrives, we got everything ready to go, just great. When she is giving me directions, and you listen to this now, when your wife is giving you directions, what I frequently say is simply, tell me what to do. I don't need all the details. I don't need all the recipes. I don't know. Just tell me what to do. When I worked for Fred hauling water and oil, there were many times when he started going into some explanation or something. I said, Fred, you just tell me what to do. I'll do it. I don't find saying that demeaning or negative or anything. Just tell me what to do. I'm here to do it. You just tell me what to do. One time, I said that when we were visiting our grandsons, our sons and grandsons. And I said to Pam something, she was telling me to do something, just tell me what to do. And my grandson said, my dad says that. Wonder where your dad learned that. You learned it from me, and there's nothing bad about it. Just tell me what to do. I have a friend who managed a hardware store down in Maryland. His name's Mike. And Mike's way of answering the phone was always the same. You could see him, hear him, answering the phone behind the counter where the cash register was. "Hi, this is Mike. How can I help?" He really wanted to help people. He just asked them, "How can I help?" And they'd tell him what they needed, and he would help them. He would do it. So what Joseph did was simply he did what he was told. He was told, "Don't be afraid. This is how Mary got in this situation." That's the end. He did. He did what he was told. That's a good thing. So salvation is a life that's to be lived. When I received Christ as my Savior at the age of 17, I set out on a way of life to bring my life in line with obedience to Christ. It's a way of living. It's what I do. It's not a mind trip. I'm not on a mind trip. I'm not on a mind trip with a bunch of Bible verses about all kinds of things. I'm in a way of living that puts those Bible verses to work in my life. It's not a mind trip. It's a life trip. It's the way I live. It's what I do. My conclusion to this is I know and understand that Jesus deals with impossible situations in my life. He deals with sin, my separation between myself and God, and he has called me to live a life. It's a way of living. It's a life. I know and understand from the Christmas story that this is what Jesus does. This is why he's come. Every sermon should have something to believe. And I believe that there isn't any area of life where Jesus isn't King and Lord. He's in charge of everything. When I received Christ as my Savior, it was a takeover. I wasn't just adding him to my life as another resource. Like, I have an insurance guy, I've got a medical guy, I've got a car repair guy, I've got a banker, I've got the heating and air conditioning guy. No. He did a whole takeover. He's the whole thing. He calls the shots for all of my life. It's a whole life lived before him. And every sermon should have something to do. And what I do is, first is I use the Bible. The Bible is something that will inform me about people who have problems and how Jesus meets those problems. So the Bible is a realistic book for me, for us as God's people. I use experience. When I share my life with other people, there are times I might say something like, "I'm going to tell you what you don't want to hear." When I was much younger, there was a time when I was much younger, actually. I was young. And I remember when my brother-in-law, as a farmer, went to a doctor. He was having trouble with his leg. And he came back and he reported this to me. He said, "You know what the doctor said?" I said, "No." He said, "I'm going to tell you what you don't want to hear." And he said, "You're going to the hospital. You're going right now." And my nephew took him to the hospital. On the way, he also said he didn't think the hospital would give him anything to eat, so he stopped on the way and got a meal through drive-thru so that he had food on the way. Anyway, I'm going to tell you what you don't want to hear. There are times I tell people, "I'm going to tell you what you don't want to hear. You know, what you're doing isn't good for you. It's bad. You know, it's unhealthy. It's going to mess your relationships up. I'm going to tell you what you don't want to hear." This is all part of the problem with sin. We need to hear what we don't want to hear. The fact is something's wrong, and it's wrong in my life and in my heart. So I use personal experience. When you talk about using personal stuff to do, when I hauled mail from Erie to Pittsburgh after we first moved up here, three nights a week, two trips a night, back and forth. When I hooked up a new trailer down in Pittsburgh, I would get under the trailer with my flashlight, and I would look up and make sure that the fifth wheel was properly attached to the trailer. Why would I do this? I don't want to drive away and leave the trailer in the parking lot. Have I ever seen that done? Yes, I did. Not by me, but it was very embarrassing for a driver who thought he was hooked up and he wasn't. So I get under and look. And if I was training somebody to do what I was doing, I'd say, when you think you're all hooked up, before you wheel the dolly wheels up, you take your flashlight in the dark and you make sure it's hooked and you can see up in the back of the fifth wheel and it's got a thing across where the pin is and you're good to go. Why wouldn't I warn you about things that could be bad for you? I'd be a friend. You know, my friends tell me things that if, you know, when you get in this situation, don't do this or don't do that or whatever, you know. This is good advice. So the fact is that the Christmas story is a story about bad news and good news. The good news, there's a Savior. The bad news is I need to be saved. I need salvation from brokenness in my life. Another thing I seek to do with the things we've just talked about is to encourage people. People need to be encouraged that there's an answer to the things that we face in life. And here you have this long list of 17 verses of people who all had different degrees of problems and difficulties and adversities. And God met their needs. God solved their problems. God helped them. There was help in the salvation that came through Jesus. So Jesus is at his best with impossible situations. Jesus is at his best when the problems are out in the open and he deals with them. And that the salvation that we've encountered in knowing Christ as our Savior is a real life. It's not a mind trip. It's day in and day out of walking with him and having fellowship with him. We're going to sing again and then we're going to have the benediction.